Amen. I would like to welcome you to turning your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 14. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 14. We come to that time now in the service where we gather to hear from God's Word. Not my Word, but His Word. The Bible is where we learn the wisdom of God. Knowledge of how we might be reconciled to God, how we might have salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're visiting here this morning and maybe you don't have a Bible, we'd love to get one into your hands. Stop by after the service to the Welcome Center. We'd love to be able to get one to you. This book, written over a period of 3,000 years, 66 books, different authors, remarkable consistency and uniqueness, all pointing towards Christ. If you're visiting, maybe you've never opened a Bible before, there's a table of contents at the front with all of those books and where they can be found with page numbers. Big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses. And a reminder for all of us that as we open God's Word, again, we are gathering to hear from Him. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 14. Please follow along as I read. And they came to the crowd, and a man came up to him, to Jesus. Kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. The big idea, the central theme of this passage, has to do with that statement of Christ where he says, If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The big idea is that faith in a great God accomplishes the impossible. Faith in a great God accomplishes what we think is impossible, and God makes it possible. What is faith, though? What is faith? Is it just this nebulous hope? No, faith is taking God at His word. That which He said, we stand upon. Therefore, I'm having faith in what He has said, taking Him at His word. That is what faith is. So to have faith like a mustard seed, even though it be simple or small, standing on who God is, trusting Him, and God is able to do great things through that faith. God, in His sovereign purposes, has determined to use His people and even the frailty and the weakness and the smallness of our faith in order to accomplish His glory. And this morning, let's ask the question, do we trust God? Are we willing to take Him at His word and then see Him do mighty things? Let's understand this passage a little bit better, and then let's draw out some points for application for how we might appropriate these truths into our life. First, you need to understand that this event in Matthew 17 has a parallel account in Mark 9 and also in Luke 9. Three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, there's also a fourth, John, but these three Gospels record the same event, but each event that it's recorded in each Gospel has a little bit of a difference. Now, you may say, my goodness, does that mean that they're not compatible, that they're not accurate? No, they are three different perspectives on the same event, all accurate, but emphasizing different points. Much like if a thundercloud rolls across the Blue Ridge Mountains, I may highlight the thunder and the lightning, and you may highlight the color of the clouds or the bigness of the storm. And then someone else might say, wow, the wind was quite intense. Three different perspectives, all relating to the same event, none inaccurate, just different perspectives. And that's what we have here in Mark 9 and Luke 9. And in Matthew 17, as we're going through this, if I reference something that is not here, I'm referencing it from Mark 9 and Luke 9. Jesus is coming down at the beginning of Matthew 17 off of Mount Hermon. He is coming down and he meets a disturbance with the crowd. What is this disturbance over? A father has brought his child. This child has come. The father says, this child is a lunatic. Lunatic, that sounds like a very demeaning concept, but it comes from the Greek word lunar, which has an idea to be moonstruck by the gods. It is a superstitious reference that the moon god or goddesses have cursed an individual, and therefore they are a lunatic. And here this son, this child, often throws himself in the fire or the water, and the father is beside himself. He brings his son to the disciples, and the disciples can't heal him. And so the scribes who are there begin to mock, perhaps, the disciples. I thought you said you followed Jesus, and yet you can't do this miracle? Well, Jesus comes down off the mountain. He had just been transfigured before three of his disciples on Mount Hermon. It was there on that mountain that the fabric of this temporality was torn in two, and they got to see Jesus for who he was, glorious, infinite, the great I am, and for that moment, not simply as a frail man, but as divine, infinite God. They come off of Mount Hermon, and now Jesus is dealing with the weakness and the frailty again of man's faith. The father runs to Jesus, kneeling before him, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He suffers terribly. I brought him to your disciples. They could not heal him. And Jesus responds to this scenario with these lovely, tender words. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. It doesn't seem like the response that would come from Christ. And yet, there is a sense of a holy frustration. He just showed himself to his disciples, and he's coming back to the crowds, and despite everything he has already done, they still do not believe and see him for who he is. Bring the child to me. Now, up to this point, it seems that the issue is simply physical. Seizures. Throwing himself into the water, the fire, and even the plea of the father is one of a desperate caregiver. This is the father who has to watch this child 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, keeping an eye on him because he may kill himself. Now in verse 18, we find out that it's not just simply a physical issue, but it's a spiritual issue, that the demon is oppressing and involved in this child's life. Jesus rebukes the demon. He's healed instantly. Now, in this case, the physical symptoms were driven by spiritual. That doesn't mean that every physical symptom is driven by a demon. Sometimes they are purely physical symptoms as a result of being born into this fallen and sinful world. But some physical symptoms are driven by the demonic. Now, we don't like that in our Western enlightened society. But the truth is that there are spiritual forces that will manifest themselves in physical ways. Consider Job. Job's physical calamities and boils that he scraped himself with shards of pottery were driven by Satan himself. The Apostle Paul said that a messenger of Satan was afflicting him. Either his eyesight or some other part of his body were not sure. Now, how do we know the difference? This question is often asked. Well, how do we deal with one? How do we know if which is which? This passage is not meant to give a theology of exorcism, because how do we deal with physical symptoms as well as spiritual? We pray over them. We read the Word of God. We inundate them with the presence of Christ. And if it is physical, they are edified and built up in the knowledge of who Christ is. If it is actually demonic, then we are still confronting them out of our identity with the truth and the authority of who God is. It's not a mystery. This is not poltergeist where you have to figure out some weird thing to be able to cast out a demon. The authority of Christ is sufficient, so exert it through his word. Christ makes himself known. He rebukes the demon, and the demon flees. This question is often asked, though, but is it with physical issues? I've seen this before in ministry, and let me encourage you. What I just said, we deal with it spiritually. It doesn't mean that you don't use common sense and go to the doctor. Because part of doctoring and the medical field is the result of man appropriating the commandment given in the Garden of Eden to subdue this world and bring it under subjection. And part of bringing it under subjection is knowledge and understanding this creation. The medical world is driven by understanding how God has built us and applying that knowledge, subduing it, and appropriating it. So trusting in God doesn't mean you shouldn't go to the doctor. You appropriate the command of subduing creation by going to those who study what you have not, given that knowledge, and at the same time, trusting that whatever is going on, whatever issue is being faced, whether mental, physical, spiritual, that Jesus Christ is the answer. Do you believe that this morning? Jesus has the power. Now, Jesus rebukes this demon, and he is healed instantly. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? Why could we not accomplish this miracle?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." We're going to deal with some delicate tensions this morning. And this is one of those passages that have been used and misused greatly across the church. Jesus is not saying that you didn't have enough faith in the sense of quantity. He's saying this word little has the idea of malformed, deficient, incomplete, that your faith was not fully formed trusting in who God was. It's not that you weren't spiritual enough or you didn't do all of the exertions of the externals, but rather that you had a malformed view of God and that you were trusting in your own self. See, even the question, doesn't it highlight itself? Why could we not do it? Jesus says, well, there's the answer, because you have a misformed or malformed faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith even just like a little mustard seed, and again, this is the center part of the passage, just a little bit of faith, rightly placed, can accomplish great things. Why could we not do it? Misinformed faith about who God is, and you were not placing your trust in God. You were also placing it in your own exertions. But I'm telling you that God is so big that even just the littlest faith placed in God, placed in the soil, brings about a fruit, a mustard tree that is a blessing and something miraculous. You remember the father who brought his son here to Jesus? Jesus asked the father, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And the father cries out, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He recognized his faith was small. He didn't have enough. Oh God, I help my unbelief. But because he came to Jesus, and because he placed his faith in Christ, even recognizing his frailty of faith, that little mustard seed was able to accomplish the impossible and chase away the demon that was afflicting his son. Just a little bit can move a mountain. Now, the mountain they just came off of was Mount Hermon, and right there in the shadow of it, not too far away, they could still see it. And so Jesus says, listen, just a little bit of faith in who I am, a simple faith in a great God. You see that mountain? You can say to it to be moved, and it will move. Now, how many of you have seen a mountain move? Because I've never seen a mountain move. It's a statement of impossibility, but Jesus is highlighting the power of God. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus is saying this statement intentionally. It's not just a tack on to remind them that the cross is coming. Just a little bit of faith can accomplish something great. And I'm telling you, Jesus says, my faith in my Father, he is going to see me through, and he is going to accomplish something great. He's going to bring life out of death, goodness out of evil. I will be raised on the third day. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He's trying to build up and encourage them how God is big enough even to work through the evil of man to accomplish something great. And what is their response? They're discouraged. They are discouraged. They're greatly distressed, Matthew says. Even after all of this, their deficient, malformed faith is one of a small God. How can God bring something great out of something so evil? And so they're distressed. But if your faith is like a mustard seed, God can do great things. Let's look at four different areas this morning. Learning to take God at His word. If faith like a mustard seed is taking God at His word, even with our brokenness and frailty and the simpleness of our faith, that faith first begins. We need to understand that faith is about the who, not the how much. Faith is about the who, not the how much. Now, this may seem very odd to you. Well, let's look at this and let's understand it together. Faith is about God, not about us. Faith is in God, not about our own exertions. When the disciples asked, why could we not cast it out? There is lies in the problem. They were looking in themselves, in their own exertions, in their own efforts. The focus was on them and not on God. We must be careful. We must be so careful, lest we make faith about our exertions rather than reliance upon God. How much, maybe, of faith becomes the determining factor instead of a simple mustard seed faith in a great God. Let's have a case study here for just a moment. I've seen this happen many times in ministry. We gather to pray for a brother and sister in Christ who are sick, maybe even at death's door, and we pray for healing. Now, is praying for healing a good thing? Amen? Absolutely. We believe our God is the great physician. We should pray for healing. We pray for healing, and then the person dies. And then I've heard this statement made many times. Well, it's because we didn't have enough faith. Or we say, if we had only gathered more people to pray and gathered around and done more, then maybe God would have heard us. Maybe God would have acted. But let's be careful here. There's a delicate tension. So when is enough enough before we can bend the ear of God? How many people is a quota required? How much faith quantitatively is required before God will hear us? Because that is what we are insinuating. Now, is there power in prayer? Yes. Is there power in many people praying? Yes. But is it to somehow get the attention of God, or is the attention of exerting faith in order to be able to get a specific result, is the focus that? Or is it simple, help my unbelief, oh God, and I'm putting my faith in God through which He delights to work. Let's carry this a little bit further. Caution. Is God unable or willing to act just because one person asks? Or because one person has a frail faith? Be careful that we do not venture into pagan territory and come to our God on pagan terms by insisting that the exertions of our faith is what determines His actions. Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. Old Testament, towards the beginning of the Old Testament, about a third of the way through, 1 Kings chapter 18. The exertion of faith. Be careful if we come to God on pagan terms instead of biblical terms. 1 Kings chapter 18, we come to an event on top of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, this is a view overlooking the Jezreel Valley, a beautiful area of Israel. And right on the top of this mountain, a showdown is about to take place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah wants to demonstrate there is only one God. The prophets of Baal, 400 of them, have gathered to be able to testify that Baal is God. And so they set up two altars, and whoever can call down fire from heaven, that is God. Now the prophets of Baal gather up their offering, and we come to verse 26. They took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. So they limped around the altar they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, going to the bathroom. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and then began to cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Two things. Number one, first of all, they're praying to the wrong God. Let's establish that right off the bat. They're not praying to the true God, so there is no answer. But their response in their theology of worship and in their approach to their God is try harder. We got to bend his ear. We got to get him off the toilet seat. I'm not trying to be crude. That's what he's saying. We got to wake him up. We got to somehow draw the attention of God. And so they throw themselves into a greater fervor trying to attract the attention of God. And if we only do more, then God will act. Here comes Elijah. Verse 36. Look at the contrast. The chaos of this pagan worship. Elijah the prophet came near and said, you can imagine this, he comes to the altar. It just says he came near. He walked up to the altar, maybe got down on his knees, maybe just stood there with arms open and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. The result of all this human exertion and effort, well, let's give them a trophy for at least a good attempt. Let's at least acknowledge that they tried. That's a prevailing theology today. Good effort means, well, hopefully God will pay attention. But if we come to the wrong God and we come in the manner that God has not stipulated on which we can approach his holiness, it means nothing. They come and they begin to shout louder. It's all about their effort. It's not about seeking the right God. It's not about even asking the question, are we praying to the right God? They are all in their own effort trying to exact a response, a desired response from their pagan God. But here comes Elijah, and he comes, one man. One man. He walks up, calls out to God. And what is the response? Fire from heaven. And storm clouds that come over the horizon that have not been seen in the ancient Near East since the great flood of Noah. One man, one prayer, a simple faith in a great God brought a nation to its knees. The theology of the Christian faith, we do not have to clamor for our God's attention. Hear me out. That if you are in Christ, Romans 5 says that we have access to the very throne room of God, that if you are in Christ as a child of God, when you walk in there, even with a simple but broken faith, help my unbelief, but because you are coming to him and your faith is in him, that the moment, whether you're on the road driving in church or at home, that when you come to God, he hears you. And that the effectual fervent prayer of one man, one woman, accomplishes great things. Should we pray as a church? Yes. Should we pray together? Yes. Not because God is any more powerful, because we exerted ourselves more. Really, in some ways, just for practical reasons. When we pray together, my simple faith is bolstered by the faith of my brothers and sisters. See, I came in to pray for healing for my loved one, which is right, by the way. But then I begin to pray, and then I hear my brother over here pray for not only for healing, but for the salvation of the doctor who's ministering to my loved one. And my sister over here began to pray for joy, even in the midst of suffering. And all of a sudden, my faith is expanded and my faith is complemented and shored up and strengthened by the joy of the body of Christ praying together. Let us be very clear when we talk about, we think about Elijah. It's not about the who. It's not about the how much. It's about the who. It's about trust in God. It's about coming to Him as He is, recognizing that it is the right focus, not the extent of our efforts. Now, is there effort? Yes. But it should flow from our focus, that we come to God. It's not about what I do. It's not about what you do. It's all about what He does. And we come to Him without shame, without condemnation if we are in Christ, with the joy that our Father, even if it's just weak little me, He hears me. If you have just a little bit of faith placed in the right soil, God can bring a blessing of a tree that defies all expectations. Number two, but God determines which mountains to move. And this is important to understand. It's not about the who. It is about the who. It's not about the how much. It's about our trust in God. And the promise is that as a result of the saints praying, that God will move mountains. But God determines which mountain to move. God has promised the moving of mountains, but He determines the selection and the timing. He's using this illustration. See that mountain? It can be moved. But all of Scripture bears witness to the fact that God's timing, His purposes, and the selection of which mountain to be moved is His prerogative. Let's go back to our case study here. We're praying for healing, and that is right, and that is good. But which is the greater mountain? Healing? Or the redemption of a soul from death to life as a result of that sick brother or sister facing death with hope? What is the greater mountain? Physical comfort that results from healing, or the rescue of a soul from eternal damnation? What is the greater mountain? Being restored for a few more years until we die? You know, it's 100% certainty that you will die. That statistic has not fluctuated in human history, except literally a couple of times. Jesus, Elijah, and Enoch. I don't think I'm missing anybody. Those are the exceptions. But otherwise, it's 100%. All of us are going to die until Christ returns. So what is the greater mountain, that we are healed for another few years, or that we learn to face with joy the suffering in our plate? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. What I'm trying to give you is a worldview perspective. That when God says He's going to move mountains, like when He pointed up to Mount Hermon and said, mountains will be moved, that immediately think that we have the right to determine which mountain should be moved. Instead of submission to what God wants to accomplish. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, here's Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. Paul says, a messenger of Satan has afflicted me. This is some sort of demonic entity that is literally affecting him with physical symptoms. And Paul says, three times I have pleaded with God to deliver me. And if there was anybody in the history of the Christian church that has had more revelation and access to God prior to heaven, it was Paul, a man of great faith, of great substance, of great knowledge. And if it was about having just simply just a little bit more faith, If Paul couldn't do it, then we are all hopeless. But he entrusted himself to God and he pleaded with the Lord, verse 8, that it should leave me. But that was not the mountain that God wanted to move. God responded to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, Paul is praying, God, I believe in who you are. Yes, frail faith. Would you move this mountain? God says, I love you, but I'm not going to move that mountain. The mountain that I'm going to move is teaching your frail heart to be humble, because that's what it says. It was given to me so that I would not become conceited. And then number two, so that you would learn to rely on me. I'm going to allow this demonic messenger actually to continue in your life. Because the mountain that I want to move is your sinful heart, not just simply for relief from physical ailment, but to move your sinful heart from self-reliance to reliance upon me, to understanding that my grace is sufficient for you, even in the midst of suffering. See, for Paul, the impossible is finding joy and contentment even in suffering. Remember Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Because though he came to God in faith, I submit myself, and if this is not the mountain to be moved, you have a plan, you have a purpose. Number three, prayer is the exercise of faith. It's about a trust in God. It's about the who, not the how much. And that God determines which mountains to be moved so that he might receive the glory. And that the exercise of our faith is prayer. The way that we exercise our trust and reliance on God is in prayer. In the Gospel of Mark, when the disciples ask and they say, Jesus, why could we not cast out this demon? Jesus responds and said, this kind only comes out by prayer. Again, we're not talking he's building a full theology of exorcism here. What he is talking about is reliance on God, even with and especially with these type of situations. What is prayer? Prayer is coming to God in submission and asking for help, for wisdom, for guidance. It's resting in him. This is not inconsistency between the Gospels. To have faith is to be in prayer. When you face these impossible situations, that we deal with them in prayer. I would encourage you, join the prayer gathering Sunday morning, 8:45, right back here at the back of the sanctuary. Pray for our services. Harvest Partners Wednesday nights. Join together and let's exercise our faith together by going to God. Prayer is going to God and seeking him. In church history, there is a man named George Mueller who lived from 1805 to 1898. He was often called the Apostle of Prayer because of his fervent life of prayer and absolute dependence upon God. He is known for not even asking people for anything, but solely entrusting himself to God, knowing that God would prove himself faithful. What's fascinating about his early years in life, that as a child, as a teenager, and even as a young man into his 20s, George Mueller was a liar, a cheat, and a pathological thief. He literally stole, and he even wrote and said that I stole because my heart and my body compelled me to, is what he wrote in his autobiography. That he was a thief, a compulsive thief. If he saw something, he would take it. He wouldn't even think about it. He'd just do it. God got a hold of his heart. And from a compulsive thief that took without asking, he now became a man of prayer who would submit and ask and would never take. He lived in Bristol with his wife and ended up caring for almost 2,000 orphans daily later on in life. But early on in his ministry in Bristol, England, he was caring for 300 orphans. And one morning, there was no breakfast, no money to buy breakfast. And he had spent all night in prayer, aware of this, believing that God would provide and asking that God would impress on someone's heart of their plight and need. They sat down, all 300 orphans, with the plates empty before them. He prayed a prayer of blessing, and no sooner had he sat down than there was a knock on the door. He opened the door, and there was the baker. The baker said, "I could not sleep last night. I just felt that God wanted me to bake bread for you and your orphans, so I got up at 2 a.m., and I've been baking ever since. I have 2 cartloads full of bread for you and your orphans," and brought them in. They began to eat, and after a few minutes, another knock on the door came. A man with a milk cart had been driving by, and right outside, happenstance, just total chance, total luck, his cart breaks down right in front of the orphanage. And he tells George Mueller, he says, "The cart is too heavy. We cannot get a wedge under it, so I need to be able to offload some milk, and at this point it may spoil anyway if I don't give it away. Will you take 10 barrels of my milk for free?" George Mueller took them in, got some of the older children to help them carry these in. They all ate with bellies full. And Hudson Taylor remarked on this later on in life, that faith in God is not some nebulous thing that we trust as a hopeful errand, but that it is anchored in his very character. And he wrote this, "Let our faith be trust in God, not in man, not in circumstances, not in any of your own exertions, but real trust in God. And you will be helped in your various necessities. Not in circumstances, not in natural prospects, not in former donors or people with money, but solely in God." He then later said that this faith can only be anchored by a robust understanding of what the Bible has to say about God. People used to ask and say, "George, why are you never worried?" He said, "That's why I pray. Because prayer is the greatest antidote to anxiety." He wrote this, "Though all believers in the Lord Jesus are not called upon to establish orphan houses, nor may they have their faith tried in such means, yet all believers, according to the will of God, concerning them in Christ Jesus, may cast, should cast, ought to cast all their care upon him who cares for them, and they don't need to be anxious about anything because of who our God is." Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. If you have just a small faith placed in a great big God who can accomplish impossible feats of glory and majesty, why are we afraid? Why do we fear? His life had such an impact that later on in 1865, Hudson Taylor had a knock on his door again. And there standing at his door were 16 missionaries on their way to China. A man walked in, smiled broadly to George, and said he had heard about his testimony of faith and prayer in God and asked if he could learn from him before their ship set sail. This young man who came to learn from George Mueller was the man that we know today as Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was impacted by George Mueller's life, and that when we walk in faith to God, it not only brings him glory, but brings others in and says, "Hey, trust him with me. Come join me. Our God is big enough. Oh, your faith is weak. Let's pull our faith together. build one another up, encourage one another up in who our God is. Lift up our voices. Let's not only ask for healing, let's ask Him to heal and to win the entire hospital for the glory of Christ. And that those who get one in the hospital for the glory of Christ become missionaries and businessmen who then radiate His glory all over this country. Why should we stop with prayer requests so small? Because if you have just a little bit anchored in the right God, be prepared for fire from heaven and storm clouds like the world has never seen. So many of us are hurting and anxious and fearful because we don't rest, and this is the pot calling the kettle black. Anxiety is something that I wrestle with. Fear about the next sermon. Fear about the next decision or whatever it may be. But if I trust in a great big God who will bring a harvest when His word is faithfully preached, why am I, as the preacher, fearful? Is not the word of God empowered by His very Spirit? Must I just simply be faithful and put my trust in the God whose word this is? But what about you? But our faith stands, it stands and is fed and is formed by what God has already spoken. And this is the fourth and final point, that faith stands on what God has already promised. Faith is taking God at His word, that our faith stands upon what God has promised. And how do we know what God has promised? We got to be in His word. We got to know what His Bible says. We got to know what He's told us about Himself, who He is, and what life is. See, in verse 22, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He tells His disciples this: it's not very long, I'm going to go to the cross. Do you think He's saying this with anxiety? Or do you think He's saying this with a smile? Because what is He saying? Hey, by the way, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of evil. But my Father is bigger than that. I'm going to be killed. Can you imagine that with a smile on your face? I'm going to be killed. But my Father's bigger than that. And I'm going to be raised from the dead because my Father is big enough to roll back death. Trust in what He can do, as the Son had faith and took His Father's word and walked in obedience. Likewise, we are to take God's word and what Christ has proclaimed. You do a study through the Gospel of John, look how Jesus took His Father's word and was obedient. Jesus had faith in and believed that He was loved by the Father. Oh, that seems so simple. But in John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the Father loves the Son. And for Jesus Himself, the exertion of faith was what the Father said: I'm loved. And because I'm loved, I know that my Father will be faithful and He's going to raise me again. And maybe this morning the exertion of faith for you is coming before the God and saying, oh God, help my unbelief. Help me to know that You love me. It's so simple. You are loved by God. He loves you if you are in Christ. And even if you are an enemy of God this morning, that the love of God is pursuing you. An act of faith reminding us of where we stand. Jesus trusted His Father's words and stood upon them. John chapter 8. John chapter 6, He trusted in the Father's promises. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so He could go to the cross with boldness, knowing that the Father was going to accomplish salvation. And He believed that His Father was going to be faithful. Jesus trusted His Father's purposes, even through evil. Even though it seemed chaotic, He stood upon His Father's promises. Isaiah 53, it's the will of God to crush Him, but also then to raise Him. Jesus trusted the Father's presence, an exertion of knowing that my Father is going to be with me. And even in that moment when my Father has to turn His back on me on the cross, my Father is still faithful. Look at this. It says in John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus is talking to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming." He's told them in 17, verse 22 and verse 23, that "I'm about to be crucified." And now in John 16, "The hour is coming." It's here. "Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, everyone to his own home. You will leave me alone." I'm going to be all alone. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus' exertion of faith is the knowledge that his Father was with him. It's the application of what God has already promised. Faith is not just this nebulous application of something superstitious, that if I give enough of it and do enough of it and cut myself and cry out to God, maybe you'll listen to me and give me what I want. That is paganism. The Christian faith says that when we pray, he hears. And even though it goes unresolved, like the Apostle Paul, and it doesn't go the way that maybe he wants, unresolved does not mean unheard. And just because it's not resolved now doesn't mean that one day, if we are in Christ, we know we will be totally healed. And the messenger of Satan was dealt with when Paul returned and went home to glory. Faith stands upon what God has said. Faith stands upon his authoritative word. Let me tell you something. Here's a reason why Sunday after Sunday I get up and I talk about the preaching of the word of God and its authority. Because if our faith stands upon the word of God and we come to doubt its authority or its accuracy, our faith follows. Our trust in God, our usefulness, our joy follows. We learn who God is. We take it piece by piece, week by week, learning and growing in him so that we might apply our faith and stand upon it. George Mueller said this: "Faith has to do with the word of God. Many people are willing to believe regarding those things that seem probable to them, but faith has nothing to do with probabilities. The providence of faith begins where probabilities cease and sight and sense fail. Appearances are not to be taken into account, whether what is going on in this world around us. The question upon which we base our faith is whether God has spoken it in his word." He continues, and with this I end. "God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting to know trials before victory, no exercise for patience, but rather to be willing to take these trials from God's hand as a means," and I say it deliberately, "that trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith, where we learn by God's word to trust in what he has promised." If you have faith like a mustard seed, like Luke records as a result of this event, everyone marveled at the glory and the majesty of God. And that faith like a mustard seed, small, simple faith, placed in a great God, rooted in God, exercised in prayer, can accomplish the impossible. But are you willing to entrust the mountains into his hands? Or must it be that one? Or must it be that one? Don't have a deficient faith. Have a trusting faith that what God has promised, he will accomplish. But let the timing, the selection of the mountain, and what he does be according to his goodness. With every head bowed and every eye closed, what mountain that need to be moved in your life do you need to entrust to God right now? It seems impossible. With God, all things are possible. You say, "I'm weak, I'm frail." Yeah. Come to him anyway. Because it's not about you, it's about the God whom you come to. Where do you need to exert faith? Is it just simply in the reminder that you are loved by God? And if this morning you do not know where you stand before God in salvation, you don't know what eternal life and eternity would look like. You don't know if you could face death with hope. Come meet with me. Some of my pastors will be up here at the front as well to talk with you, to answer any questions you may have about salvation, to pray with you. Father, take our faith, though weak and frail it may be, but we place it in your hands as the great God of heaven, to stand upon your word in boldness, knowing that even with our frailty, you can accomplish great things if you could bring life out of death on the cross, beauty out of evil through your death, O Jesus, that you can accomplish the impossible. All authority has been given unto you. We stand upon that fact, so therefore may we go, be obedient, and entrust ourselves to you so that you might be glorified. And in Jesus' powerful name do we pray all these things. Amen.